I began this series by saying that you likely have no knowledge why it is that the Lord has appointed for you to hear these messages on the 62nd Psalm. I think that you can be confident that it is to prepare you, for the Lord does nothing by accident. And he's working all things together for the good of his people, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. Certainly, he may have appointed it to give you counsel or comfort in a situation that you are currently facing. But it's also true that he has ordained this to ready you for something later. The Lord has his eye on some spot out ahead of you on your Christian journey. And by hearing six sermons from the 62nd Psalm, he's preparing you to be able to withstand temptation and to put your confidence in him when that time comes, which comes to all of God's people of God. Do you have the main ideas of this psalm fixed in your mind so that you could return to it weeks from now and remember the gist of what's going on in this psalm and the genius of this psalm? What is the unique contribution of this psalm specifically to the people of God? Well, what we said is that David begins the psalm by testifying of a certain ideal. He recognizes there's a constant threat to that ideal, and then he counsels us how to fight through the threat and to regain the ideal. The ideal, the perfect posture for our souls, where we all want to live continually, without interruption, is verses 1 and 2. Our soul resting in the Lord. Our soul in silence and still before God. Our soul waiting before God and hoping in his salvation. Recognizing him as our rock and our strength and our defense. That's where we want to be. And that perfect posture of soul is a posture that is resting only in the Lord, exclusively in the Lord. Remember how this psalm is called the only psalm. And 6 out of the 12 verses begin with the word only as you work your way down through. You can't miss it when you look at it, especially if you look at it in Hebrew. You can see the words lining up. It keeps adding, keeps starting with that word only. Verses 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, and 9. But we have to admit that there's so much in this world that threatens that ideal. There is so much that is calculated to pull us away from our confidence in God, to drive us back from every advance that we think we make in the Christian life. And we often become anxious or discouraged or agitated or panicked or downcast. That is the normal Christian experience. When David testifies in the first two verses of being able to honestly declare to us that his soul is resting in silence before God, he is not claiming to have achieved some higher ground, some second blessing, which then absolves him from ever having to struggle again, as if he can passively watch time go by from this higher ground because he's arrived at the second blessing. That's not what this psalm is indicating to us. It rather indicates that there are ups and downs, peaks and valleys to the Christian life, and that David can say what Paul said, "Not that I've already attained, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I have not attained. I still struggle with this, David says. Sometimes I can honestly say, my soul is still before God. And there are other times when my soul is panicked and agitated, downcast and depressed. And I have learned what to do when that comes upon my inner man. And he tells us what to do. And that's the genius of the psalm. The glory of this psalm is the way that it counsels God's people on how to regain their lost confidence in God and how to maintain their confidence in God when it is threatened and when they are in peril. And the beautiful thing about the counsel is that it's not just David telling us what to do, but it's David modeling for us what he does and then telling us what to do. He gives us a window into his own soul in verses 5 and 6 and 7. And as we follow his model, then we will arrive at verse 8, where he gives us the instruction on, okay, so this is what you have to do. And what does it look like? It looks like what I just did, what I just modeled for you. And so remember the four stabilizing approaches he makes. He takes in verses 5 through 7, right? He takes command of his soul. He gives it God's commands. He speaks rather than listens. He's not going to wait passively. He's going to actively take charge of his inner man and not allow his soul to spin out of control in the panic or in the depression, in the downcast spirit. He's going to command his soul with God's commands. Wait on the Lord. And then he's going to reason with his soul from the bedrock foundational truths of who God is. Because it is the character of God which is the gold standard for weighty arguments with my soul. And to bring it back in line and to recalibrate my thinking, I need to remind myself of who God is. And not just who God is in the abstract, who my God is. And we saw over and over in those verses that word my, that personalization, that personal pronoun. He's my God, and he's all these things for me. So he takes charge of his soul by giving it God's commands. He reasons with his soul from the character of God. And then he repeats that and expands on it by meditation. These are the stabilizing approaches he takes with his heart. And then how would he know when he got there? How does a person know if he has returned to verse 1? Well, verse 8 is how he would know. He feels secure. That's the word trust. The word trust, remember we said, has more to do with how you feel than how you think. This particular word. Not all the words for trust are like that, okay? But this particular word has more to do with feeling than thinking. Okay, so he feels secure in God. And that looks like, what that looks like is a freedom, an ability to pour out his heart before God, an ability to take the bucket of his soul and to turn it upside down before God and to pour it all out in honesty before him. And so he says, put your confidence in him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before him, confident that he's a refuge for us. And like we said 2 weeks ago, the psalm should have stopped there. But the problem is that we are so skeptical about those kind of things, and so we are so reluctant to put our trust in God and to pour out our hearts before him that he's going to have to keep going in the psalm. And he's going to have to warn us about where our heart wants to go at this point. When we're told what to do in a panic situation, there's something that rises up within us, a double-mindedness, which is reluctant to do that. And we'll, rather than running to our refuge, we'll look around at all the other escape paths. And we would rather take an escape chute than to go to the refuge. That's how we're wired that way. And sanctification is what's rewiring us to think differently. But that's where we struggle. That's the Christian life. We struggle with going off to God's competitors, going off to the alternatives, and putting our trust there. And so he's going to go through three common alternatives, three common competitors to God. And he says, don't go there. Those aren't escape paths. They might say exit above the door, but they're dead ends. So don't put your trust in other people. And don't put your trust in your ability to scheme and work the system by your own cunning. And don't put your trust in human resources and money. Okay, he goes through those three competitors in verses 9 and 10 and shows them all to be lighter than air. Remember the illustration he builds for us. Think of a balance. On one side of the balance, put all the people in the world. On the other side of the balance, well, you don't put anything on the other side of the balance. As soon as you put the people in this side, the balance goes up because they're lighter than air. They're lighter than breath. They're lighter than vanity. That's the illustration. You don't have to put anything on this side, and they go up. And then once you put your rock on this side, God, well, you see what's going to happen with that balance. And so put your trust in him at all times, he says. God is a refuge for us. And so this evening we come to the final two verses, verses 11 and 12. And these are going to be the clinching reasons for resting in God. These are the clinching arguments, the clinching reasons for doing this. Why should I shun all of the alternatives and run to God as my refuge? Why is he worthy of my confidence? When all around my soul gives way, why is he, in that moment, my hope and stay? What is it about him? What are the clinching reasons for doing this? Well, all through this psalm, David has testified to the Lord's character, but he's done so by metaphor. Right? He's talked about God being his refuge, God being his defense, God being his deliverance, God being his strong tower and his rock. Now he's going to get specific with theology. And it's these two verses which tell us what it is about God which actually enables him to be a rock and a salvation and a defense and a refuge. It's because he is these things and he always acts this way that we can have confidence in him. And these verses are the climax of the psalm. And they are perfectly suited to draw you and I into this conclusion. I can wait in stillness for God alone because he will make all things right. That's the conclusion that this psalm is funneling toward. It's moving us along to that conclusion in our hearts. I can wait in stillness for God alone, no matter what's going on in my circumstances right now or will be going on in them in the future. I can wait in stillness upon God alone because he will make all things right. See, that's where it's headed. The last phrase of the psalm, thou renderest to every man according to his work. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will make all wrongs right. And no injustice will ultimately have its day. He will render to every man according to his work. And so what is it about him that feeds that faith? It's the theology of these two verses. Now let's just look at these two verses in general here. It amazes me what God is going to select to tell us about himself. You think about all the things he could say to drive home that point. I can trust in God. I can wait in stillness upon God alone because he's going to make all things right. And all of the theology that he could give us to drive us to this point, and he only chooses to reveal to us two of his attributes here. And these two attributes in combination are absolutely sufficient, therefore, to drive us to that conclusion. Look closely at what he chose to reveal. This is what he has given us to be clinching reasons for resting in God alone. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. So he wants us to consider God's power and God's mercy. And the conclusion of these is an ability to trust him that he's going to make all things right and recompense every man according to his work. Now, I think it's important before we get into the two attributes to notice how they're introduced. They are introduced to us in terms of the speech of God. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this. What David is about to tell us comes by the self-revelation, the self-disclosure of God himself. God, in his very speech, in his words, disclosed this to David. And it is vital for us to pause every once in a while and to remind ourselves of this truth so that we never doubt it. That everything in our Bibles, everything that our Bibles tell us about the Lord himself, about the Lord's character, about the Lord's actions, about his promises, that everything we learn of him is by God's own self-revelation. This is not merely what old people thought about God in the past. That is a absolutely vital thing to keep in mind. The Bible absolutely denies that this book is merely a compilation of human opinions about God. It is so much more than that. The scripture says that no prophetic utterance of scripture is of any private interpretation. It doesn't spring from the ideology or the feelings or the culture or impressions of the individual authors. It's not by private interpretation. Here's how it came. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how it came. So when we see something about God, this is not just, here's David's opinion about God. Here's what an old person in the past thought about theology. This is the speech of God. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this. So when the scripture comes to us and says things like this, like that God is absolutely just, or that he's faithful in all things, or that he's merciful or gracious, or that there's no unrighteousness in him, that is God's self-revelation, and you can count on him to be that and to act accordingly. Now, what has God revealed about himself? What is he revealed to us when enemies threaten the security of the people of God? What are the clinching reasons to trust in God alone at all times? To trust in him in the darkness, to trust in him when we're despairing, to trust in him when there seems no way forward. Well, there are two attributes right here on the surface, power and mercy. So let's think about this. The first clinching reason to wait in stillness upon God is his power. Power belongeth unto God. Now, that's just what you would want him to say. Because when our soul and our peace is threatened, everything else seems so big, and it seems so powerful, and it seems so insurmountable and unconquerable. It seems so overwhelming. That's why our soul goes into a panic. That's why we're anxious. So when you're in a situation like that, and everything around seems so insurmountable, what would you want God to say? I'm powerful. All the power is mine. To me belongs the power. And this word power is the word that God uses to describe all of the wonders in the time of the Exodus, especially. If you go through all the times this word is used, you see it used over and over and over again in the time of the Exodus or in references to the time of the Exodus. It explains the overthrow of Egypt itself. In Psalm 89, thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, and we take Rahab as a reference to Egypt, one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with a strong arm. And that's the word, strong, powerful arm. It explains the Red Sea opening up. Psalm 74:13, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength, and the same word is used. It explains the miraculous way that Israel was fed in the wilderness in Psalm 78, where we read, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea. Power, strength. And that strength is not in one degree diminished in the present hour. That power especially resides in the person of our Savior. Did he not tell his disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? Paul told us, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Now stop and think about that. What is it that threatens your security or could threaten your security? Is it something visible? Christ made it, and he sustains it, and he wields absolute power over it. Is it something invisible? Well, that too is under the mighty power of our Creator, Jesus. Whether they be thrones, that's powerful, or dominions, they're powerful. Or principalities, that's powerful. Or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist or hold together. So the very power by which the enemies of God are oppressing the people of God is a power which is loaned to them by our God. They would have no power at all if it were not given to them by their Creator. The powers that be are ordained of God. And this is what we need to hear from God when our heart is overwhelmed. This is what we need to hear. When everything seems so overwhelming, my circumstances and my enemies seem so irresistible, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power, strength belongs to God. And then there's just one more thing, and it's perfect. It meets us right where we need to be met. Because it's the tendency of our hearts to say at this point something like this: I don't doubt that power. I honestly believe everything that the Bible teaches about that power and that sovereignty. But will God do it for me? And that's the rub. I know that he is able, but is he willing? And is he willing to do it for me? Like the leper who ran to Jesus full of leprosy and says, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." He didn't doubt God's ability. What he doubted was God's willingness. And so isn't it the wisdom of God that he meets us right there? He goes right to that and puts his finger on that. And he follows up this reminder of his revelation of his power with a revelation of his mercy. His mercy. Now that word mercy is a word that seems to come up every other time that we open scripture together. It is that precious Old Testament word, loving kindness. The loyal, faithful, covenant-keeping love of God. That word, chesed, his steadfast love. And it's the perfect word for this context. It's the perfect attribute of God that we need to hear about and that God needs to raise to our attention. Because we really don't often doubt his ability. What we doubt is his willingness to channel that ability to me in my extremity. And if you stop and think about it, that doubt arises from one of two sources. The doubt that he will exercise his power for me. Will he do it for me? And one of the things that will happen when we consider this is that our mind will immediately think of all of the exceptions, all of the other people that we have seen left in their extremity. Their circumstances did not improve. Their illness was chronic. They never were restored unto the place where they were before that tragedy struck. And we allow the exceptions to this to make us doubt this and to make us think, well, I know that he could, but will he? But to focus there is to neglect that God's power is displayed much in many more varied areas than just changing circumstances for the better. Do we realize that? And do we submit to that? What is really a more powerful display? Changing my circumstances for the better from a human vantage point, or strengthening my inner man to submit and to endure through the darkness and through the difficulty and through the trial? What really is the greater demonstration of power? His strength is not arbitrarily doled out. He is filled with loving kindness, and he always exercises his power for his people. There are any exceptions. From our vantage point, it looks like there are exceptions because some people get better and some people get worse. But God is always going to exercise his power in some way in this situation as the person rests in God and puts their confidence in him. He's loyal to his blood-bought people. He says, "I know the thoughts that I think concerning you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to an expected end." Whatever's happening is happening by the determined foreknowledge of God and with a deliberate end in mind. Conformity to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn, the first in rank among all his brethren. That's what he's working toward. And so you can count on him. He's able and willing to work. And in fact, he's doing that already. He's been strengthening you all along. It's the reason why you're still a Christian in the midst of your darkness, that you're still holding on to him. It's because he's been strengthening you all along. And so strength and mercy together. So one reason we sometimes doubt that he's going to do this for us is because we immediately think of exceptions. But let's evaluate things on the inner man level. Let's evaluate things on the purposes of God and conformity to Jesus Christ level, and not just on the level of people having remission of cancer or not. And then the other reason we tend to doubt God's willingness to be a strong refuge for us is because more often than we'd like to admit, we are in an extremity by our own doing. We've done it to ourselves. It was by our own wandering. We brought the situation, we brought this pressured, tight spot on ourselves. We listened to the counsel of the ungodly, and we're reaping what we sowed. And we recognize that the reason that our peace is threatened is because we have not followed the will of God. We've not kept our hearts with all diligence. We placed our confidence in God's competitors, and now we're reaping the multiplied sorrow that he has said that comes upon everyone that hastens after another God. And our conscience is guilty. And while we admit that God is able to do something about this, we wonder if he'll do it for me, because I certainly don't deserve it. I am reaping what I sowed. I'm under the chastening hand of God. And in answer to these thoughts, God reminds us that he is merciful. And he's promised that mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. We can't escape his loyalty. You cannot escape his loyalty by your wandering. If you could, it wouldn't be much loyalty, would it? If you could disqualify yourself from God's mercy, that's not loyalty. Loyalty, by its very definition, follows you wherever you go. He is no fair-weather friend who abandons us when we're unfaithful to him. He does not look on us with the attitude, well, you made your bed, now you gotta sleep in it. No, he receives sinful men. He's faithful to forgive. And it may be that the very extremity that you're facing that threatens your security and has your soul in a panic is because that he's being faithful in disciplining you to bring you back from your wandering and from your backsliding. Listen to Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and merciful. Righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with me. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. He's faithful, and he's loyal, and he's merciful. And this is just what we need. And what a blessing it is that God here speaks of our relationship with him in terms of not what we are to him, but in terms of what he is to us. That's where the rock is. There is no security in contemplating what I am to him. That's just sifting sand. The security is in this relationship. What is he to me? And what he reveals to me here is that he has a covenant love for his people that manifests itself in gracious, kind acts on their behalf. It shows itself in the way that God is jealous for his people and that he's zealous for their good. And he's continually stretching himself out, as it were, to display those mercies for them. We, on the other hand, are disloyal and unfaithful to him. But he is ever faithful and loyal to us, full of mercy, full of loving kindness. And this mercy, this loving kindness, is the driving perfection of God behind his commitment to finish what he begins in his people. That's how this attribute is presented to us in Scripture. It is the driving force behind all of what God does to finish what he began, in spite of all of their idolatries, all of their wanderings, backslidings, and failings, in spite of all of their rebellions. He will finish what he began in these people because of his loving kindness, because of his mercy. And so he does not just have limitless power. He has a relationship that drives him and makes him long to exercise that power on the behalf of his people, no exceptions. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. And therefore, the Lord will recompense, the Lord will make restitution. We've considered God's power and God's mercy. Consider his justice now. He renders to every man according to his work. The wicked will be judged. The righteous will be graciously rewarded. And this is liberating to the Christian who believes it. It is liberating to the Christian. It helps the Christian rest in God's judgment rather than seeking retaliation. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And the believer who believes that, who trusts that, whose confidence is in God's justice to make all things right, is freed from having to seek all justice done now. He's freed from seeking immediate justice in the midst of injustice. He can trust that the judge of all the earth will do right. So the Christian that believes that God will render to every man according to his work should not have a hard time forgiving. It's not up to me to make certain that justice is done. It is not my job. The judge of all the earth, it's his job to do that. And he is much better at it than I am. I can rest in him. And every wrong will be righted. Again, no exceptions. Every injustice will be righted. It is either righted in the atonement of the Lord Jesus, or it is righted in the eternal damnation of the instigator. But either way, justice runs its course. There is no injustice in God's world. There's temporary injustice, but ultimately, there's no injustice in God's world. Every wrong is righted. And so that liberates me to not seek retaliation. It liberates me to forgive. It liberates me to patiently endure hardship, even hardship which is at the hands of other people, which is what this psalm is really about when you look back at verses 3 and 4. Hardship which is the world's pressures against me. I can endure them because God's working a righteous purpose. And I can trust my Father, although his way seems mysterious, that all wrongs will be righted. God is righteous, and he never does us wrong. And the Lord gets glory when we believe that, even when by all appearances it doesn't seem to be so. He gets glory when we're confident in that. You realize that the Lord is not only glorified by answering our prayers for changed circumstances. He's also glorified when his people continually resort to him as their refuge in spite of the outward appearance that he's not working at all in this situation. He gets glory by the faith of his people. And as circumstances tighten up, and as the weight grows heavier, and as there's less and less hope from a human standpoint, and as that light at the end of the tunnel gets smaller and smaller so it's just the tip of a pencil out there ahead, God's people hold out in patient endurance, confident in him, resting in him, trusting him. And they believe these things about their God, no matter what the circumstances are telling them, nothing more glorifies God. And this is the calling of God's people. Trust in him at all times. God is a refuge for us. So don't look at his competitors. They're lighter than breath. For God hath spoken once, and twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also, unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. May the Lord give us grace to trust our refuge and to wait in stillness upon him. Let's stand together as we pray. O Lord, our gracious God, how we have been blessed to spend this time in this portion of thy word. What a privilege it has been to be instructed by thy Spirit through the inspired writer David. And we pray that you would build us up in the most holy faith, that we may be enabled by the working of thy Spirit to live out what we have been instructed in your word. Deepen our fellowship with the Lord as our refuge and strength. Help us to trust in him at all times. Compel us to pour out our hearts before him. Keep us from trusting in his competitors, and make us confident in the judge of all the earth doing right. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.